I'll read 2 Corinthians 6, 15 through 18. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for your goodness and grace. We pray that as we are able to be together for a short time, that you'll be with us. And as you've promised in this passage of Scripture that we've just read, that you will be among us and assure us of the fact that we belong to you, that you are our God and we are your people. We look to you for that, and we pray that even in this small company, as we are together, that this promise would be realized. And as we connect the ideas that your apostle sets forth here in this text with the theme of worship, we pray that you'll enlighten our eyes and give us grace and sight and understanding, that we might anticipate good things from you as we gather together for worship. So be pleased to bless us to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I want to go to the text and what I have written on the board, but I have two preliminary things first. One is that I didn't quite get a question correctly last week about marriage, so I want to go back and just revisit that for a minute. And I don't always hear well, so I will leap off in a direction which is not always correct. So, and I think the best way to answer the question had to do with marriage, as I understand it now, had to do with marriage, not as a worship service, but suppose a couple gets married by the justice of the peace in a courthouse. Okay, so I think that's where I need to go with this. And I think the appropriate answer to the question is to understand that although we in Reformed circles do not consider marriages to be worship services, another facet of this is that marriage in its essence is a covenant. And so when the vows are taken in a marriage service, and whoever is presiding pronounces the couple husband and wife, the marriage is accomplished. In other words, at the end of the marriage service, they are married because they've entered into this covenant. All right? And sometimes we confuse the fact that marriage is a covenant with the later consummation of the marriage. Okay? And we ought not to do that. We should just simply understand marriage is a covenant. All right? And so the covenant can be accomplished either in a church setting or in a civil setting. This is the way it is. This is the way we understand it. And in a church setting, the minister is acting as an agent of the state. This is usually the way it takes place. And so the minister, see, not all ministers like this, so not all ministers will do this. But usually the minister is acting as an agent of the state, and so the minister will say, as I did when we lived in Kansas, by the authority vested in me by the state of Kansas, and by our Lord Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you husband and wife. All right? See? You're acting as an agent of the state. Well, in a civil ceremony, see, that the justice of the peace is just simply an agent of the state, and the justice of the peace then pronounces you and would say, by the authority vested in me by the state of Indiana, I pronounce you husband and wife. Boom. You're married. All right? That's it. And no religious component is actually necessary for a marriage to be affected. All right? So individuals who have been married in the courthouse without a religious ceremony, that's great. That's fine. See? The marriage is recognized, and we in the church would recognize such a marriage. So I think that you can talk to me afterwards, and if I'm not hitting on the proper chords there, you can let me know. The other question that arose last week was some concern about the fact that somehow the Reformed Presbyterian Church, because it, quote unquote, I'll put it this way, quote unquote, observes the regulative principle, which I've got on the top of the board, in worship, whatever God does not command is forbidden. I put this in quotes. because I would not say that that we observe this principle always in its fullness and with perfection. All right? So we should disabuse ourselves of the fact that somehow we're better than others. And to emphasize this point, I'll tell you a little story. Everybody loves a story. Quite a number of years ago, Irma and I were in a Sabbath school class in her home church in Mineola, Kansas. And the class had to do with worship, as I remember it. See, my memory is a little feeble, and this was quite a long time ago. So, but at any rate, the class had to do with worship, and one of the elderly men in the class, who is now gone to be with the Lord and was an elder in the church, I don't remember if at the time he was an active elder, but he was an elderly fellow and had, at least he had been an elder. And so he said in the class as we were talking about worship, something to this effect. Well, in the RP church, we have it right because we sing the songs. And so God is pleased with us. And I said, time out. Be careful. Because if you take that attitude, you are verging on the edge of works righteousness. And if you say, I'm doing this correctly, no matter what it is, and so therefore God is pleased with me and accepts me because I do what's right, you're in trouble. And so we should never take this kind of attitude, right? That we sing the Psalms, we do it right, And so God is accepts us. Okay? No. See, we want to seek the Lord, and we want to love Him. And if we love Him, we want to the best of our ability, by His grace, we want to follow His word. This is how we should approach things. And not get things backwards and somehow pat ourselves on the back, because we're not better than others. This is definitely not the case. And so I come down a little bit hard on this, because I think it sometimes is a danger, and I don't want us to feel that this is the case. We're all right there? Okay. All right. So we want to be individuals who love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and out of that love, by His grace, follow His word. That's our, should be our objective. Okay. We began last week with this regulative principle of worship. Whatever God does not command is forbidden. And my argument is something like this. God prescribes how we enter heaven and into His presence. Worship is an entering into God's presence and into heaven. How we worship is prescribed by God. Okay. So this is kind of my argument. And the first point is easy. God prescribes how we enter heaven and into His presence, right? I mean, there's no question about this. There shouldn't be, unless you don't believe the Bible. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, right? There is no other name given among men whereby we may come to Christ. We may come to the Father. Okay, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if people say Christianity is too narrow, you say, you bet it is. It's narrow. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Period. The broad way is the way to destruction, and many there are who follow it. So we should not be ashamed of this. Point two is where I want to go this morning. And I want to help you, I hope, understand this second point, that worship is an entering into God's presence and into heaven. And I'm directing your attention once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to zero in to begin on verse 16. I'll give you a little context with verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul is drawing a distinction between idolatry and true worship, and the temple of idols and the temple of God. Okay? And he makes this pronouncement. And remember the bigger context, that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And we all know the church at Corinth had a multitude of problems. What else is new? The church is in the world. The church has lots of problems. And he says, and notice how he says this. He uses the plural, we. And he includes, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he uses the plural, and he includes himself in this statement. We are the temple of the living God. He's stating this to the church at Corinth. Now, I like to point out to folks that the Corinthians did not have Twitter, email, websites that they could look up at home. The way they got this information was that they were gathered together, like we are gathered together presently, and they heard these words read to them from the letter that the apostle wrote to them. Okay? You follow me? So they were in assembly together as they heard these words. And Paul is saying to them, we are the temple of the living God. Okay? And so the context, again, in which they hear these words is the assembly of God's people. And the words are being read to them by the leader of the congregation. And the pronouncement that the apostle is making is that we are the temple of the living God. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the New Testament temple. Okay? This is the principle that's emerging from the text. That the New Testament church, and the church is not the building, right? The church is the gathered people of the called out people of God, the gathered people of God. This church assembled is the temple of the living God. And this is the analogy that the apostle is making. And it seems to me that this is rather critical for us to understand. The popular notion among scholars today, and I want to visit this some more as we go through our class. The popular notion among scholars today is that worship in the church is patterned after the synagogue. And the synagogue was a gathering of people also. And as I say, the popular notion is that worship is patterned after the synagogue. But I want to show you, as we go through our time, that worship in the New Testament church is in part patterned after the synagogue. But it's also in large measure patterned after the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. All right? And Paul is tying into the idea here of the connection to the Old Testament temple and the tabernacle. And he's pretty blunt about it. He makes the direct connection. We are the temple of the living God. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians and look at Galatians chapter 2, or Ephesians, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. And the end of Ephesians chapter 2. It'd be verses 19 through 22. Now Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. See, now you're in a new household. You've been adopted into a new family. So this was the idea. You're adopted children of God. Having been, verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, himself being the cornerstone. Okay. So far, so good. In whom, verse 21, in whom the whole building, now Paul has in mind the whole church, the church universal, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay. So Paul is saying here, the whole church is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. Now Paul in verse 22 brings it down to the level of the Ephesians themselves, in whom you also. See? The whole church is being built into a grand temple in the Lord, and you too, the apostle says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See? You too, the Ephesian church, you too, Corinthian church, you too, Second Indianapolis congregation, are being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, this is the idea. And how are the Ephesians hearing these words? See, not by email or Twitter, obviously, but as these words are being read to them by whoever happens to be in charge of the meeting at this point, the words of Paul are being read to them, and they are gathered together as we are, and they're hearing the words. We too, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is a temple? The temple, and before that the tabernacle, was the special dwelling place of God among the people. Okay? This is the idea. The special dwelling place of God. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians. Or what agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. See, we are, tagging on to what Paul says in Ephesians, we are a special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I think in many ways we have to allow that to sink in as to what that means. And part of what it means is that when you and I come to worship, this is no PTA meeting. This is no Chamber of Commerce meeting. We come together as the special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All right. Now, there are significant Old Testament tags here. So let's go back and look at a couple of Old Testament texts. And I'll give you a chance to interact with me here in just a little bit. So go back to Exodus chapter 25. And I'm interested in verse 8 in Exodus 25. Now, the book of Exodus is in three big parts. Chapters 1 through 18 rehearse God's delivering His people from Egypt. Chapters 19 through 24 involve the people at Mount Sinai and God announcing His covenant with the people, and Moses ratifying that covenant with on God's behalf with the people. So there's redemption covenant, and then chapters 25 through the end of Exodus has to do with the construction of the tabernacle. So the basic outline of Exodus is redemption, covenant, and worship. And you can say that what God is up to is that God is redeeming His people to form them into a covenant community and a worshiping community. See? This is what God is up to. And the same thing is true with us. God redeems you and me to form us into covenant communities and worshiping communities, or worshiping covenant communities, you know, something like that. This is the idea. And when we get to Exodus 25, we get the command to build the tabernacle. And it's verse 8 in Exodus 25. And this is cute in many ways. God to Moses, let them, see, God to Moses with regard to the people, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. All right? So here's the tabernacle. What's the purpose of the tabernacle? That God would dwell among the people. Right? This is the idea. And a little Hebrew lesson. You ready? Not hard. If it was hard, I wouldn't be able to give it to you. The word for dwell is the Hebrew word shakan. Okay? Shakan. And we derive the English word shekinah from this Hebrew word shakan. The word shekinah doesn't appear in the Bible. Okay? But it's a reference to the dwelling glory of God, the Shekinah glory, right? The idea is, let them build a sanctuary, a place where I may dwell among them, where my Shekinah glory may come down and be among them. And of course, in the Old Testament, the whole idea of the Shekinah glory was God's presence, correct, among the people. God's special presence among the people. This is the idea. And there's a reference ahead now to the temple. I should do it this way. There's a reference ahead now to the temple, which replaces the tabernacle, and the church, see, which replaces all of that. The church now becomes the special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay? And today, who is the glory of God? It's Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. And so we have this idea of the church being the special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, with that, look at Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. And it's Leviticus 26 that the Apostle Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Leviticus 26. Now, first of all, verse 2. I want you to see that we're not stepping away from the whole idea of worship. In fact, we are, in a larger sense, speaking about the whole topic of worship. Verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This is part of the context with which we're dealing with. We're dealing with the whole idea of worship. the sanctuary. And now if you drop down to verses 11 and 12, see, moreover, I will make my dwelling, see, same idea as in Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. See, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. See, the question now comes, how is it that God makes His dwelling among the people? It's by means of, in the Old Testament, by means of the tabernacle and His Shekinah glory. He dwells among the people. And fire by day and a cloud by night and the Shekinah glory. He leads the people, right? This is the great and grand picture we get in the Old Testament. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And how does God walk among the people? The tabernacle in the Old Testament. At first, this is how He walks among the people. And how does He dwell among the people? It's by virtue of the tabernacle that was built, that He commanded, and later, the temple that He built, that He commanded Solomon to build. Okay. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians first, and I want to add one other thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6. Say, notice the quotation now. The middle of verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Paul is now validating the idea that the church is the temple of the living God. How does he do this? He does this by quoting Leviticus 26, 11 and 12 with regard to God's presence. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he takes this concept that has to do with the tabernacle and specifically applies it to the church in our age. Now here's a question that often arises. I thought God was present everywhere. And the appropriate response is, yes. God is present everywhere. So, how is it that you're drawing these distinctions? We're glad there wasn't coffee in it. The psalmist says, remember this now, and I know you do remember it. If I ascend into heaven, what? You are there. If I... If what? If I make my bed in Sheol, and how does the King James translate it? You remember? If I make my bed in hell, you are there. God is everywhere. God is in heaven. And God is also in hell. God is in heaven, full of love. God is in hell, full of wrath. He's there, all right. You don't want to go there. God is in hell full of wrath. And what this tells you and me is that God, although He is present everywhere, He manifests Himself differently at different times and in different places. All right? And I think in actuality that's a fairly easy concept for us to grasp when we think of heaven and hell. Now we're in between the two. Okay? And in this world, God will manifest Himself differently at different times and at different places. And one of the times and one of the places that God has chosen to manifest Himself in a special way is when God's people gather together for worship. We are the temple of the living God. And part of the outcome of this is, as God is pleased to manifest Himself in a special way, we are a special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, when you and I come to public worship, you and I should anticipate and pray for and ask God that each one of us should meet with Him in public worship in a special and significant way. That public worship should be a special encounter with God. And when you hear the call to worship, enter into His presence with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. This is not just a metaphor and it is not just a figure of speech. It is a reality. God is asking you and me to enter into His special presence to meet with Him. This becomes, then you see, as I see it, and I think as the Bible presents it, a very significant and special time. Public worship. Questions or comments at this point? Yeah, the Apostles' Creed and the phrase, "He descended into hell." See, I'm with Calvin on the interpretation of this concept, which means, I think, properly, that Jesus Christ experienced hell and all of the wrath of God, which is manifested in that awful place, that Jesus Christ experienced this wrath on the cross, and that His being on the cross and experiencing that wrath was His, quote, descent into hell. That is, experiencing this wrath. There is no... see, this would be the position of some. There is no literal descent of Christ into hell. Okay. Some hold that there's a literal descent of Christ into hell, where there's a second chance. Okay. No. The Bible is very specific, and Jesus Christ is very specific. On the cross, what does Jesus Christ say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Bible says, and he breathed his last. In other words, when Christ died, his soul or spirit passed immediately into the presence of God. Okay. So this is the idea. And so there isn't a literal descent of Christ into hell. Okay. The question is in 1 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul speaks of our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. And so you have two different concepts. See, this is part of the idea. You do have two different concepts. In one case, the apostle is speaking about our individual bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit, and we should not desecrate these temples, which are ours and have been given to us by God and are occupied by the Holy Spirit when we are converted and when we are born again. So that's one concept. And we should not confuse that with the idea of the church body. Okay. And the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow, so soon. there are two different concepts there. And confusing the two can lead, I think, to some thinking, well, I'm fine, God is with me. Okay. And so I don't need to be going to church. Well, now you've forsaken one of the principal means of grace. Worship with God's people. Publicly hearing the Word of God. Publicly being involved with the prayer of God's people, etc., etc. And we're going to get into that a little bit more also. Other comments or questions at this point? I want to add one thing to the mix here. And this would be 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in Ephesians 6:20, Paul speaks of himself as an ambassador. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is the citizen of a foreign land who visits a country and represents this other country, represents a foreign land. And what do ambassadors have in the foreign lands in which they work as they represent their homeland? They have embassies. They have embassies. They have a community of people. Right? And so there's a sense in which, you say, you can look at the church
as an embassy of heaven. This is another way of looking at the whole idea that the church is different than the world. That it is a special dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It is an outpost of heaven in the world. What a privilege we have when we contemplate these things. And what a privilege we have when we come together for worship and hear the words of God saying to us, "Enter into my special presence. Enter into my presence." And as a result, you see, I would encourage you to think about worship in this way, that when we gather together, it's not just a fellowship with one another, but it's to fellowship with God. It's to fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's to fellowship with the living God. It's to come into His presence and to hear His voice and to have His assurance given to us that we belong to Him and He is our God. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your goodness and grace. Thank you that you are pleased to bless us. Thank you that as we worship you, we are called into your special presence. And we pray that more and more as we worship together in our own congregation, this indeed will be the case. And we pray that we will come to worship, looking forward to not only seeing one another, but with meeting with you. Bless us to this end, we pray, and grant us your grace, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.